Well, today I am glad that the sun has come out on Palm Sunday, which I always associate with spring and greenness. But today I'm going to tell you a story that is probably more fitting for a winter scene because it's not a pretty story. It's one of the most gruesome accounts that we read in scripture, and it isn't simply because of the gore, but it's because of the tragedy of the human condition. And it doesn't simply reveal the awesome love of God, but it also reveals the depth of depravity that we recognize as human that exists in our world. I don't know if you guys all saw the marches yesterday for life that were going around the country, and that we recognize there is a severe distance between what we wish humanity was and what often humanity falls to. And so we can not only understand the suffering for this, but I hope that today, as we do look at all of the suffering that comes before Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that we'll also understand why the victory was necessary, why the death of Christ was needed to rescue us. But today, we're going to look at suffering. So if you'll remember from last week, Jesus and his disciples, they've been going in and out from Jerusalem. I showed this map last week that you cannot see this week because of how bright it is outside. But if you could see it, you would see Jerusalem right here, the temple right here. Outside of here is Bethany, where Jesus and the disciples would retire to each night. It's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It's about 1¾ miles from Jerusalem that they would walk each evening to sleep there. And Jesus, he'd been teaching the crowds of people who had been coming for Passover, which was the Jewish celebration of them coming out of Egypt and being rescued. And some estimates put it that 3 million Jews would have been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, which was a huge number for ancient cities at that time. And each family was to bring a perfect lamb to sacrifice at the temple. Because if you'll remember in the Old Testament, it was the blood of the lamb put over the doorpost that protected the Israelites from the angel of death. And so if you have 3 million people who are coming in and there's one lamb sacrificed for every 10 people, then the estimates put it that about 300,000 lambs would have been sacrificed at the temple. And this was to show the covering of, or the sin, to repent for the sin of the people. And so the golden altar at the temple would have been unrecognizable because it would have been covered in the blood of these sacrificial lambs, representing all the sin of the people. And this difference of gold and blood kind of really captures the essence of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Perfect lambs should have no place with death. Pure love should never be betrayed. So today we read and understand the tragedy that we humans are created in the image of God, but that we have rejected and disregarded the affection of the most pure and perfect being. So we're going to follow the story today from Mark 14. We are going to read a lot today, which I'm not apologizing for because this is God's story, and I prefer for his inspired writers to tell it. So we're going to start in Mark 14, 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. If you remember, he's been in the temple teaching them all week long after Palm Sunday. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. They knew that the people thought Jesus was the king and the Messiah. While he was in Bethany, which we looked at a moment ago, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, I have a picture here. Like I said, my pictures aren't showing up well today, but this is actually a picture of an ancient alabaster jar from the time around whenever this would have happened. Obviously, this is not the exact jar that was used. We don't have that. But alabaster is actually a soft mineral that is easy to shape, so you can carve it. And it also kept the scent of the perfume fresh. So the top had to actually be broken off so it could be used shortly after opening. But it was never used all at once, except in burial preparations, which is exactly what we see here in scripture. So this was a sacrificial act of pure love that this woman did. In the Greek, there are two words for good, and one of those is agathos, which means like morally good, like it's good whenever you give the poor something. That is a morally good thing to do. But then there's also kalos, which means not only good, but lovely. And it's the word that Jesus uses when he says that this woman has done something beautiful to me. It's the word for good that means lovely. It's an outward sign of the inward good. And so this is a contrast, actually, in scripture to Judas, who proposes a morally good or agathos act in giving to the poor, right? But it was not kalos because his inward intentions did not line up with his outward intentions. So Jesus knew it, and we know this too from John 12, where it tells us what Judas was thinking. Judas was the one who asked, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? He's trying to look righteous on the outside. It was worth a year's wages. Judas, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It's interesting that the man who would come to be known as the ultimate bad guy sounded so good by calling out waste that he was looking at, sitting in the midst of the disciples. To anybody who would have just walked up on the scene and not known anything, Judas would have looked like the good guy. Guys, why are we wasting so much money to give this guy some perfume when we could take that money and give it to the poor? Right? That's why it's so important for us to remember that God looks on the heart, regardless of what our words say. And many people, and even ourselves, even seem to have good intentions by our words, but they can often hide what's truly going on in our minds and our hearts. So our actions show as much about us as our words. And it's why Jesus was trying to tell us to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing, to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that though Jesus was pure, Judas was not. And he was one of the 12 disciples that had been walking with Jesus for 3 years in ministry. A commentator noted that Judas wanted Jesus to be what he had wanted him to be, and not what Jesus wanted to be. So I was reminded of this as I was reading some articles this week in one of my classes from a very well-known Christian pacifist. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he taught for years on the benefits of pacifism, railed against violent action, and he was very revered in Christian circles. His name is John Howard Yoder. He's a married Mennonite man. He passed away in 1997, but from the outside, this man's words, he looked legit. I mean, he was, when you read his essays even, it's amazing to see the depth of thought, but also how much he cared about nonviolent action. Yet this man who taught pacifism who was lifted up on a national stage, used his own power to sexually molest 50 undergraduate women at least. There are as many accounts as 100 that can't be proven. His defense? He wasn't hurting the girls, he was teaching them. Performing sexual ethic experiments from the Bible, which gave him the authority to have this power over the women. And he perpetrated this violence against women in private. And he kept it secret. That's how we know he definitely knew what he was doing was wrong. But he taught on pacifism from a national stage. So the spirit that entered Judas, Matthew and Luke call that spirit the devil. He still seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. And it would be wise of us to not just listen to every word we hear and assume that some person is pure at heart. That we need to be wise as well in discerning whenever we're getting to know other people. Because, I mean, if you can't trust a Christian pacifist, then who can you trust? There's only one person you can trust, and it's not yourself. It's Jesus. Because he was what he says he is. And you can trust me when I say that he makes up for all the stuff that people throw at each other. And God will have his vengeance on those who have taken his name and wielded it as a weapon against others. So let's keep reading. Mark 14, 12 through 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man..." Oh, sorry. There we go. "Go into the city while they were crying at the table." I'm sorry, I think I skipped one. Okay. "And a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm getting mixed up. It's hard for me to see. "And found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" That'd be a tense moment, right? One of you guys is going to betray me. "They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So the Passover, this wasn't just a festival where they would take a sacrificial lamb. This was also a meal that was scripted. And Andy and I have actually been to a Seder meal that was given at our last church, a Passover meal, if you will, with a rabbi who actually came in. He's a messianic rabbi in that he's Jewish, but he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And what was so shocking to me as we ate this Passover meal was not simply that each piece is a reminder of what the Jewish people experienced in history, but it's also that every piece foreshadows the coming of Christ, that this rabbi showed us. It was beautiful. And Jesus obviously knew this as he was having this meal with the disciples, the last Passover meal. And so a typical Passover meal would include these items, at least at the time of Christ. Since then, Jewish tradition has added in other items to help them remember their history through the centuries. But these were the basic things that Jesus would have had. The sacrificial lamb, of course, which whenever they sacrificed it, they would take the lamb and cook it over an open fire. So none of the meat was wasted. In fact, it was commanded that they should eat all of it. None of it should be left. And if they didn't eat all of it, it needed to be destroyed completely in the fire. Unleavened bread, which is what you see here. It looks more like a big cracker. They call it matzah. And it's got little like dimples in it. And a bowl of salt water to represent tears of them coming out of Egypt. Bitter herbs because of the bitterness that they experienced under slavery. And by the way, that was a weird tasting combination, FYI. Charoshef, which looked like the grossest thing on the plate, was actually the best tasting thing on the plate. It was diced up like apples and fruit with cinnamon. And then you have 4 cups of watered down wine. And you actually see an egg on the plate there too, but that's one of the newer things that they've added in, so I'm not going to address that one this morning. But you have all of these parts that represent different things in Israel's history. And the interesting thing about these 4 cups of wine is that, not that there were 4 cups of wine that you had to drink. You actually would just drink a sip of them. But they were drunk at different stages during the meal. So let me go through the order. I'm not going to go through all of these. But you can see that number 1, number 7, number 13, and number 15 all include the cups being drank. And this is the order that they do at each Passover meal to be reminded of the different things that they've come through. So if you go to one of these meals, it takes a while. We were probably there hour and a half to go through everything. It involves everybody. There's even a point where a child will ask a question, you know, and why does any of this matter? We are Christian. We're not ethnically Jewish. We do share a faith heritage with the Jews who believe in Yahweh. But we're not Jewish in custom, and I'm not trying to get you or I to start ritualizing the Passover meal. I don't think that's what we're called to do. What we miss, though, when we don't know the history of the Jews and the order of the items is the beautiful fulfillment of what Jesus is doing in Scripture that we just read. He's breaking the unleavened bread, the matzah. Matzah is pierced. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus said, "This is my body. There is no yeast," which yeast was a symbol of sin. "There is no sin in me. This is unleavened bread. I am the bread of heaven who fed you and came with you out of Egypt. Though you have bitterness and tears, the bitter herbs and the tears, I am the sacrificial lamb that will be completely consumed. None of me will be left. That takes away the sin of the world." That was the blood on the altar. "But I must be wholly given, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. The cup of the new covenant." Because if you'll see in the order, this last cup, the 4th cup, is the cup of the covenant that represented the covenant that God had made with the Israelite people in the Old Testament, which I don't know if you know this, the word testament is simply another word for covenant. So this promise, this new covenant, Jesus says in Mark 14:24, is dependent only on the faithfulness of God and not of his people. So you see, God had been preparing his people Israel by commanding this festival that they celebrated every year faithfully, so they would know the Messiah whenever he came. It was a remembering, but it was also a foreshadowing. Some saw this, but some did not. So let's continue. Mark 14:32-52. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he was about to endure something horrible. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he found them again, or found again, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And isn't this so representative of us? That whenever we do not feel that Christ is near, that we fall asleep until he comes to wake us back up, because he is a God who comes to pursue us. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near, this is one of the disciples, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. That would be all of the disciples. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Most commentators believe that Mark is the young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. He's the only one who could have known about this account, though, because not one of his disciples had followed to this point. And the disciples had slept as Jesus had told them to pray. They didn't know that Jesus' death was coming imminently, though he'd been telling them. I'm sure after they'd heard it for a while, they were like, you know, maybe that's one day down the road. This is a reminder echoed through the gospel and life itself that death is coming for each one of us. Will we be awake in Christ or asleep in sin? In the face of this great sorrow and pain and suffering, will you persist in faithfulness or will you fall away? So let's continue the story. Mark 14, 53 through 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. This was definitely not innocent until proven guilty. This was guilty and looking for a way to condemn. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not even agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. And again, we see him invoking the name of God. "I am who I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Now, we may have a hard time connecting the rage of the religious leaders to these simple and true answers of Jesus. But we have to remember the crowds of people didn't just listen to Jesus's teaching during the Passover week. Crowds of people were worshiping him as King and Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, Hosanna," as he was entering in on Palm Sunday. Crowds of people followed Jesus, which meant that those crowds were no longer following the religious teachers and leaders of the day. Worse yet, the religious leaders regarded Jesus as a heretic. "How could this man be the Messiah? Who is this guy from Nazareth? He's not even from a prominent family." There's even some question about his mom getting pregnant before she was married. Saying things which no person should ever say, that he was the one with the Father, God. So even though Jesus wasn't lying, the religious leaders did not believe him. Jesus' crime was telling the truth. And hasn't that always been the crime that God has committed? Though he's given us nothing but truth and instruction, discipline, that we have accused him of abandoning us in our time of need. We have accused him of not coming to our rescue. We have accused him of not hearing our cries for help. We have accused God of negligence in this suffering world where we exist. Do you know the other name for Satan that's found in the Bible in the book of Job? It's the accuser. From Revelation 12:10. Next time we start to accuse God for all the evils in the world, we might want to take a look in the mirror. Because this is the God we serve, who tells the truth, who is good, who is pure, who is sacrificial. He has never abandoned us. He always provides a means for rescue. And he pursues us with mercy and goodness all of the days of our lives. If he did not do that, we wouldn't even know what good is. But the sorrow hasn't ended yet. We read the account at the end of chapter 14 where Peter, arguably the closest disciple to Christ, he denies knowing Jesus three times. Then, though the Jewish leaders have condemned him, they didn't have the right to kill him since Israel was under Roman rule. So they take Jesus to Pilate, who asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." And verse 15:3 says, the chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed, it says. They even asked to have Barabbas, who's a known murderer, released over Jesus. The injustice is rampant. But even in this act of mercy of God is displayed the divine irony. Christ's pure life is traded for a corrupted soul in Barabbas. Arguably, the first person who received the benefit of life from Jesus was Barabbas. He was set free, clear, pardoned completely for his crime. And an innocent man took his place. And that's just like you and me today. So the soldiers, they beat and they mocked Christ in a bloody parade with jeering crowds who love to watch violent spectacles. We haven't changed much in our era. The irreverence would have been shocking to us, though. It would have felt like a child being stripped and naked and beaten, bloody, while his mother watched, knowing that he did nothing to deserve any of this. Knowing that, in fact, he was the one who was going to rescue every single person if they would have him as their Lord and Savior. So let's read now about the final hours of Jesus' life that happened on Good Friday, which will happen this coming Friday. And I know it might seem strange that we call it Good Friday, but the reason that we do that is because it is good that Jesus came to take away all of our sins, because we could not do it otherwise. Mark 15, 21 through 47. A certain man from Cyrene, that's in North Africa, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Remember, he said, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of heaven has come." And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." You might have seen I-N-R-I as a symbol. That's the Latin for Jesus, King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from that cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. It seems as though creation knew the darkness that was occurring. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling to Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. We're told in other places, he says, "It is finished." The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That would be the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple, from everyone else. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was Preparation Day. That is, the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Jews is celebrated on a Saturday. So that's how we know Good Friday as Preparation Day. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the one that had just condemned Jesus, but who obviously believed in Jesus, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to ask Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. When he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And if you ever get to visit Israel, which I hope to one day, the tomb is actually found in a garden, which so reflects to me Genesis, that it all started in a garden. And so it's also important to note that women were not allowed to enter the area of the temple where sacrifices took place. So all the sacrificial lambs, women would not have been able to view sacrifices in the temple. They could only come as far as the outer court. There was a space for them where they could enter, and then there was a wall, and then men could enter to give the sacrifices. And then there was another area called the holy place where priests could enter, and then there was the most holy place where only one priest could enter, the high priest, only one time a year. And so there were these levels of separation in the temple. But here, at the foot of the cross, where Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, was being offered on the altar of the cross. Did you know that this was the first time that a woman had ever been able to look on the sacrifice for sins? Only men and priests had that distinction before. They say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus had broken down all barriers. He'd torn the veil, separating everyone from the Holy of Holies, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, though they all still remained Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman. There was now no barrier to keep them from relationship with God. No system of sacrifice is now needed. Women are no longer kept at a distance. Gentiles are no longer kept at a distance because of the sacrifice of the Lamb on the cross. All now have access to God through Jesus Christ. But at this moment, when Jesus was lying in a tomb with a rock sealed over, I doubt that the women realized their new and uplifted position. Instead, all they saw was their friend and their son and their brother dead at the hands of injustice. And as we close on this day of sorrow, I want to leave you with the hope of the gospel, not only the tragedy that Jesus had to die for us. Because you know what always used to bother me was that line that I read in the Hebrew. That's why I know it, because I obsessed over it for a little while. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. When I was a teenager, this line bothered me. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, why have you left me? That's what the word forsaken means. And scholars, they say it's because that's the moment that God turned his face away from Jesus because he carried all the sins of the world. But I disagree. I believe those lines, which are taken directly from Psalm 22, was the moment that God revealed he never left us. Jesus was telling us, go read Psalm 22. He quoted the first two lines, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That was written about me, is what he was saying. It looks like God has forsaken us, but go look at Psalm 22. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Remember what the teachers of the law were yelling at Jesus as he was on the cross? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, which is what would have occurred on a Roman cross during crucifixion. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. Remember how he refused all drink. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me, as we saw them doing from the passage in Mark we just read. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments, which we just read. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorn the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. God did not turn his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done it. It is finished. And so our foundational truth for today is the hardest part has already been done, and he has done it. Our salvation has come. Our freedom is here. God has not left us or turned his face. He is not ignoring our cries for help. He gave himself a face so we could understand what he was truly like on the cross. He rescued us by shedding his own blood in our place, by taking our condemnation, by forgiving our hatred, by quieting our accusations. He has shown himself in all his glory as the Lion of Judah and the sacrificial lamb. He has done it And this is just the beginning, because it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. So let's pray. Father, your depth and your preparation, the way that you arrange every detail to show how much you love us and care for us. But Father, that's just who you are. Everything about you is wonderful and beautiful and good. And not just morally good, but lovely, Father. And this morning, as we feel the heaviness of sin and suffering, and Father, as we mourn whenever we encounter that in our personal lives, I pray we would remember Psalm 22. That, Father, throughout all history, you have shown that the end is coming where every knee will bow to you. And that, Father, all things will be reconciled in Christ. And that there will be a day where there will be no weeping or sadness or fear, but that your perfect love casts out all fear. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for the churches. We pray for those who are far from you, that, Father, today on this day, they would be reminded of the sacrifice that had to be made so that we could be in relationship with you again, so that it wouldn't have to be dependent on us anymore, Father, who are too prone to going our own way and too prone to falling asleep. That, Father, today we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, with all the knowledge and all the joy that knowing you brings. Father, we thank you today for your goodness and that you would help us in our weakness. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I hope you can join us next week for the end of the story. And actually, it's really the beginning, but our Easter services are going to be at 10 a.m. We're actually going to have a potluck breakfast starting at 9 a.m. here. So if you'd like to bring something or just come and eat, we'd love to have you. Andy and I are bringing several things. So please feel free to invite anyone, friends, family, coworkers, everyone, as I get to share about Mark 16. That's the only chapter we're covering next week. My message will probably be a little bit shorter than normal, but Barclay said that when we look at the cross, Jesus is saying to us, God loves you like that, with a love that is limitless, a love that will bear every suffering earth has to offer. So I pray that this week as we go, we would be like our God with a limitless love for a hurting and suffering world. I love you guys, and we'll see you next week.